Sovereign Grace Assembly's Wednesday night Bible study. We're looking at the Theophilus letters, which, if you're not familiar, is the books of Luke and Acts. Luke wrote these two letters to his friend Theophilus, a Greek, and it lays out a total history of Jesus from before his birth up to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the early years of the church. It's going to be a long process getting through it all, but I hope that you'll learn a lot, that you'll grow stronger in your faith because of what we're studying here. So let's have a word of prayer. Excuse me, my nose itches. Not sure what that means, but let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you again for allowing me to teach your word. God, for sending it out to all these people on their devices, whether they're watching live or watching the replays. God, I pray that you would give me the words to speak that you want them to hear. And God, I pray that it would be edifying to them and to myself. And God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when last we left off, we were in Luke 8, and Jesus had just healed Jairus' daughter. Not only healed her, but brought her back from the dead. So starting in chapter 9, verse 1, and then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing with for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, a disciple is a student. An apostle is a qualified representative sent out on a mission for their leader. Now Jesus gave the apostles the authority to cast out devils and cure diseases. Jesus delegated his power and authority as God to his apostles, partially to show that he was sovereign over the physical and spiritual realms. He didn't have to be there to do miracles. He gave them the power to do them. And he told them, don't take anything with you. Just rely on the kindness of strangers. Trust that the Lord would provide everything they needed. And the whole shake the dust off your feet thing, the backstory on that is that when Jews had to travel through Samaria, they hated Samaritans. And we'll talk about that later. But when they would leave Samaria, when they would cross the border, they would shake the dust off their feet to show their contempt for the Samaritans. Now it's interesting that Herod shows up back in the picture. Herod, last time we saw Herod, he had beheaded John the Baptist. And he's wondering who this guy is, because he knows he killed John the Baptist. And Luke says he desired to see him. Well, if you've read the story, you know that Jesus went before Herod, before his crucifixion. So Herod finally did get to see Jesus, but it didn't turn out the way he expected it to. Now, something we mentioned last week is that Joanna was one of the women that followed Jesus. And we said that that's probably where Luke got his information about Herod. Well, here's another perfect case of that. Because if you remember, Joanna's husband was Herod's steward. So she probably told Luke about this event, about Herod wondering, and about Herod wanting to see Jesus. So the apostles come back from their journey, from their mission trip, so to speak. And Jesus took them to a private place near Bethsaida. Now, obviously, these guys have been out traveling. They just needed a break. They needed a rest. Verse 11. And when the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitudes away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in this desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For the people were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now, other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle that occurs in all 4 Gospels. Jesus took the loaves, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and these were probably little fish, and he fed them all. He fed 5,000 men. Now, there were probably, and we're just estimating, we have no record, but if you consider that it was probably families that were following him, or that had come out, you know, including women and children, we could be talking 20,000 people. 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've always heard of this, I picture a big basket, you know, like a laundry basket. Well, the baskets were probably just small woven baskets that the Jews would take to carry their food, to carry their meals when they went on a trip. You know, so a basket might hold enough to feed, you know, 2 or 3 people. You know, however much, you know, for a family. And they didn't eat like we eat nowadays. You know, they didn't eat a lot. But it's interesting that there were 12 baskets, just as there were 12 apostles. Jesus made sure that when everybody was done eating, there was still food left over for the apostles. As far as the baskets, think like a lunchbox. It's not something real big, but it is still amazing. And verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, Christ is a God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man at the thing, saying, Son of man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, the Christ of God is often translated as the living God, excuse me, which is an Old Testament name for Jehovah. The living God as opposed to dead dumb idols, which so many worshiped. And it's interesting if you stop and consider the fact, you know, that Jesus says, you know, who do people say I am? So obviously, because there were so many answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets come back to life, the people were talking about it, you know, and the rumors of who he was were common. Because otherwise, you know, the apostles wouldn't have just, you know, immediately come up with, well, some people say you're this, some people say this is who you are, you know. So Jesus's fame was very widespread. But the interesting thing is, he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, from this point on, this was like a turning point in his ministry. He's been out doing all these miracles, and now he has told the apostles, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to resurrect on the third day. And from here on, you'll notice him constantly preparing his disciples for his death. Verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come to in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Self-denial, a common thread that when Christ is talking to his disciples. He's constantly telling them that they have to be willing to obey his commandments, to serve one another, and to suffer, even perhaps to death for his sake. And his statement, whosoever loses his life for my sake, other than follow me, This is the most repeated statement of Jesus in all the Gospels. You see, follow me, and you see, giving up your life for Christ. I have to believe those two statements are incredibly important for some who follow Christ. Verse 27. I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, before I go on, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, this statement occurs right before the Transfiguration. So it's got to relate to the Transfiguration. Or why would every one of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, put it there? To verse 28. And it came to pass about eight days after these things, Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of these things which they had seen. Now, obviously, when Jesus was said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, he was referring to, as I called them last week, the three amigos, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, because they went to the mountain with Jesus. They saw his glory. They saw Elijah and Moses. And in verse 29, his raiment was white and glistening. The word used for glistening literally means emitting light. This is the only place the New Testament is used. And it suggests a brilliant flashing light, almost like lightning. And there was Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what were they doing? They were talking about Jesus' upcoming death in Jerusalem. Both of them had foretold in their day of Christ's death. And what are they doing? They show up and they talk about Christ's death. So Peter, James, and John were able to see God's glory, just as Moses had back in Exodus 33. And we don't have time to go there tonight, but if you got a piece of paper right now, go read Exodus 33:16-23, and you'll see the story of Moses seeing the glory of God. And God's pronouncement, I never knew this until I was preparing for tonight. Verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." That's a combination of language. It's a combination of Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, 1. And these were both prophecies that would be well known to anybody with expectations of the Messiah coming. So what God said, those who were expecting the Messiah would understand immediately where they came from. And just one interesting point, in Matthew, I believe chapter 17, when Matthew tells the story of the Transfiguration, he says that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them to tell no one what they had seen. Luke just said they kept it close and told no man in those days any of these things which they had seen. Luke doesn't tell us that Jesus told them not to tell anybody. He just tells us they didn't tell anybody. So, moving on to verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, this is the day after they come down from the mountain, when they were come down from the hill, much people met them. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus said, "Oh, how faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring my son hither." And as he was yet coming, they threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Okay, now we got a pattern going. Luke tells us that the man said this was his only child. If you remember, when Jesus came into Nain, and there was a widow and a funeral procession, and it was the widow's only son, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Jairus, last week, his daughter was his only child. Jesus raised her from the dead. Luke, whether it's because he's a physician or for what reason, he's the only one of the gospel authors to tell us that these were only children. I think it relates to his humanity in that if you have an only child, they die. That has to be one of the most devastating things you could go through. And Luke points out in each of these cases, we have two that died, one that was demon possessed, and he points that fact out, and that Jesus healed them. Verse 43, we're moving right along tonight. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So, Jesus gets done, he heals, casts the demon out of this child, and everybody's amazed. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, Now, let this sink in. I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of men. And they don't understand. Because it was hid from them. It was concealed from them by God's sovereign design. Jesus said, pay attention, here's what's going to happen. While at the same time, God is sovereignly preventing them from understanding what Jesus is saying. Now, down the road, they're going to go, oh, now I see. Because at that point, God's going to open their eyes. 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? I got to say, there arose a reasoning. We don't generally nowadays consider reasoning to be an argument. And maybe it wasn't a yelling, screaming argument, but they were arguing about which one was going to be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a child and set him by, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him who sent me. For he that is the least among you all, the same shall be great. So these guys' egos are getting pretty big. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, again, he knows what everybody's thinking. You never have a thought, period. Not a single thought have you ever thought that Jesus didn't know. So Jesus takes his child and says basically that the way to preeminence in Christ's kingdom is through sacrifice and self-denial, putting other people ahead of yourself, sacrificing whatever needs to be sacrificed for God's people. Excuse me. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. This is John, the apostle of love. And he's objecting to this guy casting out demons. John, as we'll see shortly, had a temper. I kind of always picture John as being this short, kind of shorter than about and just kind of has a chip on his shoulder. And he's saying, we forbid this guy to cast out demons because he isn't part of our group. And yet later, John came to see that the only legitimate test of another person's ministry are the test of their doctrine and the test of their fruit. Is their doctrine correct? Are they producing good fruit? And obviously this guy, based on what Jesus said, passed both the tests. Christ said, he that is not against us is for us. And you could take that same thing and say, he who is not for us is against us. Christ gives us a test of outward conduct to use for measuring other people. An inward life that we are to apply to ourselves. Are we living a life that brings glory to God? Or are we living a life to glorify ourselves? Do our actions glorify God, or do our actions glorify us? Do we talk about God, or do we talk about ourselves? So, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's it. It's time to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, Luke points out that from this point on, Jesus' total focus was on going to Jerusalem and the cross. And we're going to see over the next 10 chapters that Luke's narrative is basically a travelogue of that journey to the cross. Now you have to understand something. The Samaritans were descendants from the days of captivity. They were Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles. Therefore, the Jews considered them unclean pagans. And Jews hated Samaritans so much that Jewish travelers would take the longer journey on the other side of the Jordan River just to avoid traveling through Samaria. That was how much they hated Samaritans. And so Jesus sent his people in, you know, kind of his advance team to a Samaritan village to, you know, set up lodging, you know, find food, that kind of thing. And the Samaritans were just, no, we don't want you to get out of here. And let me find it. Verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, traveling to Jerusalem implied a rejection of the Samaritans and contempt for their worship. So what happens? John says, you want us to call down lightning on these people? John's got a chip on his shoulder. You know, I mean, it's fitting that Jesus called John and James the sons of thunder, because John was just ready to punish people. And you know what's funny, ironic again, is that several years later, John traveled through Samaria with Peter, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. So he went from, let's call down lightning and destroy all these people, to, let me tell you about Jesus. And the way Christ responded, you know, Christ said, Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Christ's response is exactly the attitude that the church should have to all forms of religious persecution. The Samaritans, their worship was pagan and plainly wrong. Add into that their intolerance, yet Jesus didn't retaliate with force. He came to save people, not to destroy them. So rather than destruction, laying out the wrath of God on them, he gave them grace. That's the same thing that God has done for us. We deserve wrath. We get grace. If you are a born-again Christian, you will not see the wrath of God. What you do receive is God's grace. So let's wrap it up. Verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow thee wherever thou go. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the second man said, Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, that seems like a reasonable response to us. You know, this guy's dad just died and he wanted to go bury him. Except that was a very common figure of speech, meaning, let me wait until I get my inheritance. This guy's dad might have lived another 50 years. We don't know. But he was like, well, let me wait. And, you know, after dad takes off, I get my inheritance, then I'll follow you. And no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you've ever plowed a furrow, you know that if you look back, you're going to get off course. You got to focus on what's ahead of you. You can't be going along plowing and looking over your shoulder constantly to make sure the furrow's still there, because you'll immediately go off course. And that's exactly what the Christian life is. You have a goal. You look ahead. God has given you a mission. You are to follow him. You are to obey his commands. You are to do what he tells you to do. And what did he tell you to do? Preach the gospel to those who are near, to those who are close, to those who are far away. The Great Commission was not just for the apostles. It was for each and every follower of Christ. We are to spread the news of Jesus Christ. We are to live the life that Jesus requires. We are to make disciples. That doesn't just mean get people to say a prayer, raise their hand. That means to make them understand, to help them understand. Only the Holy Spirit can make them understand. We are to tell them about Jesus. And once the Holy Spirit has saved them, then our job begins. Our job is to teach them, to disciple them, so that they better understand the life they've entered into, that they might grow in their knowledge of God, in their knowledge of Christ, in their knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and that they in turn would share that knowledge with others, that they would help to grow the kingdom of God. That's our job. We're to take what we know, teach others what we know. There's an old hymn called Each One for Each One. I think it's an old hymn. I could have that part wrong. It might just be a old witnessing thing. But if you stop and think, if every true biblical Christian in this country, heck, in this county, were to reach one other person for Christ, to tell them about Christ, and the Holy Spirit would save them, and then those two people tell two more people, and it becomes four, and those four tell four more. Things would grow exponentially, and the country would change. The county would change. The state would change. The country would change. The more Christians there are, the better life will be for all of us. That's the way I see it. It's time to go. I hope you've learned something tonight. I hope you will have a wonderful week. I'd like to remind you, Sunday morning, 10:30, Facebook Live will be our worship service. If you'd like to attend Sovereign Grace Assembly in person, we'd love to have you. Jump on our Facebook page and send us a message. We don't have a physical building we're meeting in right now. Well, we have a building, but it's not a church building. It's a home. But get in touch with us. Let us know you'd like to be there, and we'll get you some directions, and we'll be happy to see you. Discipleship training at 9:30. Right now, we are going through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which we adhere to. And then and 10:30 is the worship service. So we'd love to have you. Just if you're watching this someplace other than our Facebook page, pop over there and send us a note. And for now, I'll just pray that you have a wonderful week and that you will go serve your King.